Christ this morning. God, I pray that you'd help us to get a big vision of what it is you want to do in our lives and through our lives. Thank you for each one who's here today. May we walk out with a commitment to praising you for the body of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. Well, we are going through as a church the book of Ephesians, verse by verse. And so when we started out with this whole idea of gospel-centered, one of the points we made is that sometimes the gospel seems like such an out-of-place thing for the rest of our lives. Like, because we define the gospel as, if you believe in Jesus, you don't have to go to hell, and someday you get to go to heaven. And are those two things true? Yes, and amen. Wonderful. But is that what the gospel is about? No, and so one of the things that we talked about as we have walked through this is that the gospel is first and foremost about your identity before it's about your activity. Can I have the screen set up? The gospel is about your identity before it is an activity. In other words, so many of us think God looks at us through what we do. And Paul starts off the book of Ephesians by saying to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. And he makes this distinction. And he says, saints are the ones who are set apart. And all believers are set apart by God in Christ. That's how God defines you. You are his. That is your identity in Christ. It's who you are. But then he says, and who are faithful. Like the Ephesians, we are saints. We want to be faithful. And the book of Ephesians is divided into that category, into those two categories. It starts with chapters 1 through 3, who you are in Christ, your identity. What does it mean to be a saint in Christ? And then the second three are how do we be faithful? And so as he starts off with chapter 1, we looked at this on Easter Sunday, and we said the big idea was that the gospel was for you, but it isn't about you. And what we typically do with the gospel is it really becomes about God loves me so much that he didn't want me to face the consequences of my actions, so he sent his son to die on the cross so that I don't have to go to hell and I can go to heaven someday. Again, are those elements true? Yes, they are. But is that the point of the gospel? No, it's not. Because everything we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, just as he chose you in him before the foundation of the world, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of who? His grace, right? God's grace. Verse 7, in him we also have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 12, to the praise of his grace. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, to the praise of his grace. Everything God does is for us, it's a blessing to us, but it isn't about us. It's about restoring us to a right relationship with God so that he would be honored in our lives, so that he would be praised. The gospel is for you, but it isn't about you. And then last time we were together, we looked at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, probably the most common and most well-known verses in Ephesians, verses 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we memorize those as kids, and those are great verses. But what we've kind of done is we've taken those two verses out of context, and we've forgotten the whole bigger point. That verses 1 through 7 say, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and you liked it that way. But God, verse 4, made you alive in Christ. And by grace you have been saved through faith. God saved you by grace, not by works. But he saved you for works. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. If we think that grace means I can live however I want, we've got another thing coming. You were saved by grace for works, not by works. But then if we think, well, if I don't produce enough good works, then God is going to be angry at me. And so this side says I can live however I want and God doesn't care. And that's false. But this side says if I don't live the way God wants, God's not going to love me anymore or not going to like me. And that's false too. because of what God has done in my life to make me alive in Christ, saving me by grace through faith, I have a relationship with Him. But because I have a relationship with Him, it should change me from the inside out so that I want to love God. I want to please God with my life. Now, so far, we've been looking at the individual nature of the gospel. That God has chosen me. It's not simply a group selection. It's not simply a group election. He says in verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is an individual thing. But for many of us, it stops at being an individual thing. Now, several years ago, 2016 was a wonderful year for me. I love 2016. You know why? Because my Denver Broncos and my Chicago Cubs both won the championship games in the same year. It was a beautiful thing. It was glorious. So we had the Super Bowl and the Denver Broncos won, and I was so excited. And then we had the World Series and the Chicago Cubs won, and I'm so excited. For both of those Sundays, I wore my Denver Broncos jersey to preach in, and I wore my Chicago Cubs t-shirt to preach in. I was so happy. And what was interesting is, as you listen to people during that time, they all said something very similar. We did it. We made it. We are in the championship. Well, what's the problem with that? I didn't do anything, right? I sat on my couch and ate potato chips while they played the game. Right? I wasn't in the championship. But you notice how quick we are to assign identity and to assign community. Why? Because each of us wants to belong to a community. To say it succinctly, we all long to belong. We all long to belong. We want to be a part of something bigger than just us. That's why we volunteer. That's why we join clubs. That's why we like sharing our thing that we like with other people. Because we love it when we can identify with and be connected to other people. God made us to be relational beings. We have been created for community, and we find ourselves as we relate to other people. But as great as it is to belong, you know the feeling of when you're not part of the group. You know when you're excluded from that breakfast that everybody else went out to. You know when you didn't get the email that everybody else got. You knew when everybody planned a trip and you weren't included. You knew when you're on the playground and everybody's like, well, we're going to have this game together. And you go, can I play? And they say, no. You know that feeling of getting picked last for dodgeball. Well, I do anyway. You know that feeling when you feel excluded from the group. You know that feeling of being left out, of being isolated, of feeling alone. Is there any worse feeling for the human being than to feel alone in what you're going through? There's so many things that we go through, but it's made infinitely worse when we feel like we're alone in it. I remember when I was doing my language courses in grad school, and I did most of them 50 minutes from campus, and I didn't have anybody to talk to help me through. And I felt so alone as I'm studying these languages. That was the hardest part for me, is feeling like I didn't know what to do and there was no one to help me. I felt alone. I felt isolated. And when you go through suffering, when you're trying to learn something, when you're trying to do something, when you feel alone, when you feel excluded from the group, that adds a whole other element to your suffering. And yet, what we see here in Ephesians chapter 2 is that it is exactly how God describes the Gentiles. Now, what is a Gentile? Somebody tell me, what is a Gentile? Hannah. Somebody who wasn't a Jew. Perfect illustration, right? Somebody who wasn't a Jew. There were Jews. These were the descendants of Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. And there was everybody else. Where do these distinctions come from? These were God's distinctions. He said, okay, you who are the descendants of Jacob, you are going to be the inheritors of the promises made to Abraham. God promised in Genesis 12 to make a nation out of Abraham. He says, I'm going to give you land, descendants, and spiritual blessings through your descendants. And everyone else who was not a Jew, who was not a descendant of Israel, would not be a beneficiary of those promises, not in a direct way. And so we see here in verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. Now, not everything in the Bible is written to us. You understand that, right? Like certain promises in the Old Testament about health and wealth, that had a context to it that isn't applicable to us today, right? How many of you are Jewish by birth in here? Anybody? Okay, this is a classic case where verse 11 is literally written to you then. If you are a non-Jew here, verse 11 has your name in it. Verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, this is every one of us in this room, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember, this was a sign that God gave to Abraham and to his descendants that you are children of the promise. Well, what was so bad about being a Gentile? Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Wow. Seems a little harsh. Look at this list. Think of it. I want you to put yourself in the mind of somebody before the first century. You are not a Jew. You are a Gentile. And Paul describes your condition as separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Man, if that's not ostracism, if that's not separation, if that's not loneliness and distance, I don't know what is. You're not just separated from the rituals of Israel. Who does Paul say you're separated from? God. If you don't come through the Jewish system, you are separated from God. And yet, what does he say in verse 13? But now. Remember in verse 4 of chapter 2? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them too you all formerly lived in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature of children of wrath. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy and because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with him, for by grace you have been saved. But God. Here's your condition, but God. Here's your plight, but God. Here's your situation, but God. And he says in verse 13, but now, instead, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. It says, quoting from the Old Testament, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2 says that God has done something new that nobody saw coming. The Old Testament saints, the Jews would see themselves as, we're the ones who have the law, we're the ones who have the commandments, we're the ones who have the promises. If you want to come to God, you come through us. And Paul says, God has done something new. He's taken down the thing that stopped the Gentiles from being able to enjoy a full relationship with God. He's taken it away. How? Verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace. How did God do this? How did he break down this racial dividing wall? It was not a program. It was not a procedure. It was not a policy. It was not a principle. It was a person. In Christ. Verse 14 says, For he himself is our peace. The Greek construction there in the original language is redundant there. It says autos estin. In the original language, when you use a verb, the idea of the subject is contained in the verb. You don't have to say the subject too. If you just say estin, it's he is. But he has the word for he in front of it. Why would he do that? To draw emphasis. He says he himself is. He's drawing emphasis to the fact that this is in Christ that this reconciliation has taken place. It's not simply that he has brought about this reconciliation. It's that he is this reconciliation. How? We see this idea in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He also is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in how much? Everything. Notice what Jesus is called here. He's called the head of the church, which is his body. Here we, again in Ephesians chapter 2, we see that for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh, in other words, by dying on the cross for us, the enmity, which is the law of commandments. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, enabling him to be a perfect sacrifice. And because he was a perfect sacrifice, because he kept the law perfectly, he was a suitable substitute to fulfill the law, and he died in our place, satisfying God's demand for righteousness. Don't miss this. The point of the gospel is not that with Jesus, you'll be able to be righteous enough to earn God's favor. It's not if you add what Jesus did on the cross, then that plus your good works will make God love you or God like you. Jesus satisfied in his death and resurrection the standard of righteousness. God does not evaluate your life based on how well you keep the commandments at all, because Jesus kept those commandments for you. You have to get this through your head. The gospel is Jesus satisfied God's righteous demands for me. I'm not evaluated by that. Whether I'm Jew or whether I'm Gentile. How did Jesus bring these two racially separate groups together? He fulfilled the thing that was keeping them separated. He took it away. The wall that was stopping them from having peace, Jesus broke down. It said in verse 15 again, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. By the way, this is an important point. We talk about our view of Israel and the church. Notice what verse 15 says. Into one new man. This thing that God was doing is new. It wasn't there before. This church, this idea of the church is a new idea, a new program to man. It's not something that man was a part of. This is a new man. God is doing something new with the church. And it says in verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. How has God brought about this reconciliation? By giving us access to the Father equally through Jesus Christ. We see this idea in the Berlin Wall. How many of you remember when the Berlin Wall fell in 1989? I actually was alive for this. I was 3 years old. Now, you had one side that was free, and you had the other side that was what? Communist. It was under bondage. What happened when President Reagan said, tear down this wall? What happened? Eventually, over time, the wall came down, and the divider that was keeping these families separate was gone. That's what Jesus has done. He has destroyed the thing that was keeping us separate, Jews and Gentiles, the commands of the Old Testament law. He has taken it away in himself by fulfilling it. And then he says, verse 19, so then, as a result, because of this, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Why does he say apostles and prophets? Apostles is New Testament. Prophets is Old Testament. He's summarizing, having been built on the declarations of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, you are Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Though we long to belong, many Christians act as if the Christian life is a solo sport instead of a team effort. We act as if all I need is my relationship with God. I don't need other Christians. That denies Ephesians chapter 2. The whole point of the gospel was to take individuals who were haters of God and to bring them into relationship with other believers who were growing to love God and love others. And that is why Paul, in this context, moves us to the next level in his vision. He moves us from the gospel and its implications for us to the gospel and its implications for community. Paul shows that while in the Old Testament, Gentiles had to go through the Jews to get to God, Jesus has broken down those walls so that because Jews and Gentiles come the same way, we can become one body in Christ. See, the big idea here is that in the church, it isn't who you were, it's who you know. In the church, it isn't who you were, it's who you know. Because we each know Jesus, that gives us a bond that the Bible calls the body of Christ. The church isn't determined by our personal history, but by our relationship to Christ. The church isn't determined by our personal history, but by our relationship to Christ. Why? Because it is Christ who brings Jew to the Father. It is Christ who brings Gentile to the Father. Now, I want you to imagine, if you're a parent here or if you're a kid. If you're a parent, we're talking about your kids. If you're a kid, we're talking about you and your friends. So I want you to imagine that you have a friend that you are wanting to bring home for supper. Your parents have never met this friend. And you tell your friend, all right, I want you to go and I want you to meet me at my house. I'm running late, but you just show up by yourself and just tell them, you know, that you're here for supper. How well is that going to go if you're a parent and this strange kid is on your doorstep and says, I'm here for supper? You're going to go, cool, but I have nothing for you. But now I want you to imagine you bring that friend with you to supper. Now all of a sudden, the Father has a relationship with the friend through the Son. That's how we come to Christ. Jesus brings us to the Father. He gives us a relationship to the Father through Him. In Himself, we have this relationship with God. The church isn't determined by our personal history, our personal identity groups, our personal preferences, our past, or our race, but by our relationship to Christ. I just want to look at three implications of this morning. Number one, your past doesn't keep you from the body. Your past doesn't keep you from the body. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that at that time, in the past, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. And some of us, before we came to Christ, that's exactly what our lives looked like. Wasn't it? Separate from Christ. We had no relationship with Christ. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. And many of us lived our lives that way. If you were to ask us, do you have a relationship with God? It would be clear that we didn't even know what you're talking about. Your past does not keep you from the body. It doesn't matter how far in sin you went, you are equal in the body of Christ because Jesus died for your sins just like he died for everyone else's. There is no separation of, well, all of us are in the church, but some barely got in. When you understand that salvation is by grace through faith, none of us have a right to be here. Amen? None of us have a right to seek access to the Father. But through Jesus, we have been forgiven. Your past does not keep you from the body. There is no reason to think that you can't serve in the body because somehow your previous life before Christ disqualifies you. That is ridiculous. There is no reason to think that because of something you did before you came to Christ or something in your past, that you are somehow less than the other people at your church. Your past does not keep you from the body. If it is Jesus who brings us, then it follows that our past cannot be held against us because Jesus died for all our sin. But then number two, your race doesn't keep you from the body. I want you to understand this. The Jew-Gentile distinction was literally a racial issue. You were either of the race and descendants of the Jews, or you were not. This was a racial issue. And what has God done to this racial issue? He's taken it away and says, that doesn't define you in the body of Christ. But this has gone bad two ways in the churches today. Number one, it has gone bad by those of us who continue to think that because of our particular race, we are somehow superior to those of a different race in the church. That is a plight on the American church that should never have happened when we understand this idea that for so many generations we thought that because we were Caucasian that we had somehow more access to God. People applied this in very wrong ways. People thought that after Noah's time, that the descendants of Ham had some type of racial curse on them, and they were blacks, and therefore the descendants of them are to be inferior to the rest. That was an actual theological theory, and that is absolutely evil. It's not biblically true. And so those of us who kept race and people of a different race at a distance and said, you're not equal to us in the church, you're in, but you have to understand that it's different. And we had segregated churches, and we had all this idea. That was evil, it was sin, and it denied the gospel itself. But now we have a new challenge in our churches today. And this is becoming more and more common. I'm going to get myself in trouble by talking about this, but I don't even care. Okay. This whole idea in modern America that you view your relationship to Christ through your identity minority group is also evil. This whole idea that, well, I'm a black Christian, I'm a white Christian, I'm a Hispanic Christian. Black churches, Hispanic churches, Korean churches, white churches, that denies what Jesus has done. There shouldn't be black churches. There shouldn't be white churches, Hispanic churches, Korean churches. There should be the church made up of people from all tribes and tongues and nations. Jesus has destroyed the racial barriers that separate us. And this idea of people viewing their relationship with God through their minority group denies the gospel. And this is becoming more and more, it's coming more and more down the line. Conservative Christian groups are being torn apart by this. And it's not complicated. They're thinking we have to atone for the sins of the past. We have to have somehow a point system for how minority group you are. And then we're going to define each other by our minority groups. And if you are a smaller minority than I am, then I somehow owe something to you because you're a minority. It's ridiculous. And it's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus has torn down the dividing wall of racial and animosity. And as such, we all come through Jesus, and that's it, period. That's it. That's the end of it. We come through Jesus. We ought not evaluate people by race, and we ought not view the church through our race. Of course, you make the very real point that race is completely a modern invention anyway. Where did the idea of racism come from? Where did the idea of separating people this way? It didn't come from the gospel. It didn't come from Genesis. What do we learn in Genesis? That all people are descended from who? Adam and Eve. The idea of race is a secular evolutionary theme. Understand this. Darwin's book on the origin of species. What was the longer title? Does anybody know? Or it says Darwin's Origin of Species or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. That's the full title. It's on the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. What did he do? If you interpret it through an evolutionary worldview, then there weren't two original people. There was approximately, in the secular view, about 10,000 individually developed processes of evolution by which all of us are descended from this group of original Homo sapiens, but there weren't two, which means we're all not biologically related, which means there are different races. But in a biblical worldview, there aren't different races. There's only one race, the human race, and we're to treat each other accordingly. Your past does not keep you from... I'm off that soapbox now. Your past does not keep you from the body. Your race does not keep you from the body. But, here's the but. Your pride does keep you from the body. Your pride does keep you from the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is very clear. And this is a longer passage, so bear with me. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. For if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. What's Paul's point? The whole point of the gospel was to make you a part of something bigger than yourself. When you refuse to be a part of your local church that is selfish, self-centered, and prideful, arrogant, and antithetical to the gospel. Can I state that any stronger? When we say, I'm just going to do me, you do you, and I'm just going to show up, exist, and go home, but I'm not going to commit myself, and I'm not going to play a part in the local body, that is the opposite of what God has created us and died for us to do. It's the opposite. He died to make us see beyond ourselves. He died to give us a bigger vision of what He wants to do in and through us. If God's goal is to bring you together with others, that should be your goal as well. I hope you're not missing this very clear theme. God has saved you and changed you and made you a part of something bigger than you. God has not only drawn you to Himself, but He has given you and I everything we need to have a right relationship with Him, to have a right relationship with one another and to fellowship with one another to make a difference. Under the blood of Christ, we have peace, access, and citizenship in what God is doing. We have a unity that goes beyond the superficial trappings of religion. We have a relationship with God that should cause us as a church to draw near to God and to each other. So this morning, as we get ready to close, I'd simply ask this. As we sing, we're going to sing How Firm a Foundation. I love this hymn that talks about we're built on the foundation of Christ. But what's the point of a foundation if you don't have a building? Have you ever seen those buildings that are torn down and all that you see is the basement foundation, but there's no building on top? There's a house in Colfax, and we know the owners of it. It has taken them years and years and years to build this house. It's just sitting on the corner. And every time you drive by, you're like, is that house ever actually going to be built? I mean, the basement's there, and there's somewhat of a structure, but there's not really anything there. Is that what our church is? The foundation is there. Jesus, the apostles and prophets are the foundation. The work of Christ is the cornerstone. The message of the apostles and the prophets is the foundation. But then we're supposed to do something with it. Not go, we have a really cool basement. But that's what we do in our churches. We go, what a great foundation. Cool. Are you building on it? Are you actually in the church making a difference? Are you accomplishing something? By the way, both you are proclaiming the gospel and exalting Christ and building up believers, and by the way, you're impacting your community. Or are you simply a foundation with no structure? As we sing How Firm a Foundation, I hope that you thank God, each one of us in this room, that He has made a way for us Gentiles to have a part in the Jewish faith. See, I was adopted, and I didn't know what my nationality was for years and years. I always secretly hoped that I'd find out that I was really Jewish. Because then I'd get all the Jewish promises and Gentile promises. I'd get them all. Apparently I'm Welsh. So, missed it by that much. But God has made a way for us to be right. And I hope we rejoice. But number two, I hope that because God has made a way to be right, that we take advantage of it and we act right with one another. Amen? Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the truth that in Himself, Jesus, by taking on our sin, has broken down the barrier that existed between us and Jewish people. God, the Jews were your original people. They're the people to whom you made the promises, and your word tells us that someday you will fulfill those promises to the Jewish people just as you made them, because you're a God that keeps His word. But for now, you've given us this church, this access to you equally with the Jews through Jesus. And God, I pray that we would take advantage of it, that we would know you and love you and serve you. But because we are in this thing with one another, help us to not see ourselves simply as individuals who have been saved by grace, but as a community of people who have been saved by grace. May we build on the foundation of Jesus and the apostles and prophets. May we, as a church, structure ourselves biblically. May we make a difference. May we grow. May we change. May we seek to ever more bring glory and honor to you, to see others come to know Christ, to build ourselves up in terms of our faith and our knowledge of you and our obedience to you, and to make a difference in our community. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for the opportunity to praise you, and I pray for each one that we would look in our hearts this morning and ask, am I rejoicing to be a part of the body? Or am I keeping that part separate from my Christian life? God, you have done everything we need to make us a part of the church. Help us to live as part of the church. In Jesus' name and in your spirit we pray. Amen.